Mark 8, 1 through 21. Let's hear the word of the Lord. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to take bread, to bring bread. And they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word, recorded here by Mark, the associate of Peter, for the instruction of your people in all ages. And Lord, we would seek to learn your word today. We need the help and guidance and blessing of your Spirit. We ask you, Lord, to open up your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
Two massive, miraculous feeding incidents. One with 5,000 men and another with 4,000 people. Back in chapter 6, we read about the feeding of the 5,000. Well, some people have thought that this second feeding is just sort of a reworked version of the first feeding. But it's not. It's a completely different incident. And I'll give you a few reasons why we believe this. There are some similarities, yes, but in the second feeding, it's Jesus, rather than the disciples, who bring up the problem of the food shortage issue. And in the second feeding of 4,000, they've been there 3 days. The 5,000 had only been there 1 day or less than a day. In the first incident, there were 7 loaves, to be distributed. In the second one, there were 5 loaves.
In reverse.
Oh, 5 in the first, 7 in the second. Okay. And then there were 2 fish with the 5,000 and several small fish for the 4,000. Another difference is the word for basket is different. In the 5,000 incident, they were like a normal size basket that you might carry, a dozen apples or something. But in the second feeding, the baskets is a different word. It means a large, like a hamper. Same word used when Paul was lowered over the city wall in Damascus and let down and escaped. Another interesting fact is that Scripture states that there were 5,000 men, specifically men. But in the second one, it says 4,000 people. It doesn't say men. So there are some significant differences. So let's consider this miraculous happening today. First of all, we see that Jesus' compassion never runs dry. He had had compassion on the multitude, the 5,000 men, along with their wives and children. And here, sometime later, perhaps a few months, he has compassion on another large group of people. This is a characteristic of Yahweh God and a characteristic of Jesus, the Son of God. Psalm 103:13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And we read in Lamentations 3:22 in the King James Version, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not." The ESV that we use in our service translates that verse, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end." Well, compassion, mercies are synonyms for the great kindness of God in considering the needs of his people. We read, for example, in Isaiah 49:13, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Well, Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, and so he exhibits these attributes of Yahweh in his ministry. Another thing we see here about Jesus' ministry is that his power never runs out. He fed 5,000 people with a few fish and loaves, and now he feeds 5,000 men plus their family, and now he feeds 4,000 people with abundant meal. So there were a lot of leftovers. So God's power, Jesus' power, never runs out. Throughout his ministry on earth, he healed and delivered thousands of people. And the well of his power never ran dry. What do we see here? We are seeing the divinity of his person in these kinds of miracles. In other words, he was God in the flesh. Mr. Blair Smith states it like this: "The miracle of the incarnation is that this one person became everything we are without ceasing to be everything he is." Okay, so that means he took upon himself our full humanity without losing any of his divinity. God cannot lose any of his godness. Paul tells us about this in Philippians 2, verse 6 and following. It says, "Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." You see, he was equal with God in power, glory, honor, dominion. The one triune God in the three persons. But what did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The same word is used. The form of God, the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So here is Jesus walking in Israel, Palestine, and all these areas. And the divinity of his person comes out in these kinds of happenings. Jesus, in fact, declared his divine glory. For example, when he was talking about his second coming, he told his listeners in Matthew 24:30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." This is a description of God, the divine person. It's related to the great vision in Daniel chapter 7. Well, here we have Jesus, the one of unfailing comfort and unfailing power, is manifesting his divine incarnated nature once again. Our text now talks about Pharisees. Chapter 8, verse 11 says, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" All right, so the Pharisees came up to argue with him. They wanted a sign. They said, "Jesus, show us, prove to us that you are the Messiah. Make the stars fall out of the heavens. Make the sun or the moon turn to blood. And then we'll believe you." Well, I mean, what more did they need? He had just fed 4,000 people with a few loaves of bread and fish. And yet they're asking for more. You see, they wanted proof that he was the Messiah on their own terms, the way they wanted to be served, not the way he presented it. Well, Jesus refused. He said, "I'm not going to give you a sign, the kind of sign that you want." They had plenty of signs. He'd been healing people right and left, delivering people from demons, raising people from the dead, and they want a sign? What more can you ask for? Well, in verse 14, we see it says the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. They got into the boat and they went to the other side. And in the boat, they discovered they only had one loaf of bread. And Jesus then makes his comment in verse 15. "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now that loaf of bread that they had there had leaven in it. Okay? Now, what is the significance of leaven? Well, in the Bible, most of the time when the word leaven is used, it's talking about something evil. Now, leaven is a substance that you put inside a roll of dough and it begins to multiply and expand and causes the dough to rise. It's like a bacteria or something, and it causes the dough to rise. And it affects, you put a little bit of leaven in a roll of dough, and it will cause the whole thing to rise up into a loaf. So it's a very small thing, but a very powerful thing, something that permeates everything that it touches. Well, for example, in the Old Testament, they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, Exodus 12. "On the first day, you shall remove the leaven out of your houses." The leaven represented something evil. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, it wasn't evil in itself, but it represented something that was evil. And Leviticus 2:11, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. It had to be flat, like our communion crackers that we use, without leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. Now, there is one incident in the New Testament where leaven is used in a positive sense, not negative. In Luke 13:20, Jesus said, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." So the point there, I think, is that the kingdom of God begins small, but it affects everything that it touches in a positive way. But then also in the New Testament, we see leaven is used again in a negative sense. 1 Corinthians 5:6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, your old sinful practices and thinking, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. You really have been cleansed of your sins. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Amen. His sacrifice removed the leaven of sin from the lives of God's people. Let us, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us be filled with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then Paul chastises the Galatians. In Galatians 5:7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, don't let sin get back in your life, because it will affect your life in many ways. Now, Jesus, in speaking of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, names exactly what it is. He says in Matthew 16:11, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And now he throws in the other religious party, the Sadducees. They understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, the physical leaven, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus saying, beware of the teaching of the Sadducees and Pharisees, because it is dangerous, it is erroneous, it'll lead you astray. And then another place, he specifically describes leaven in another way in Luke 12:1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. He began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Well, it's pretending to be spiritual and holy and righteous in the eyes of people, when inside you may not be that way. You might even be the opposite. It's putting on a show of spirituality. He gives the example in Mark chapter 7 that we looked at. He chastises these Jews because they were washing their cups and their hands when they came in from the marketplace, but they were neglecting their inner spiritual life. Yeah, they were very hygienic, but inside, their spiritual lives were corrupt. He said, you teach for the commandments of God the doctrines of men. You neglect the commandments of God, and you develop your own religious beliefs. And he gave the example that they were doing this practice of Korban. You remember, it talks about a man has elderly parents. He doesn't want to support them. So he says, I dedicate this support to God, Korban, to the temple. And that relieved him of having to support his parents. He could keep the money for himself. So very selfish. He claimed to be following the law of God, and he was just depriving his parents. He's breaking the commandment, you shall love your parents and honor them. Well, Jesus says here, beware of the leaven, verse 15, of the Pharisees, and he throws in another kind of leaven, the leaven of Herod. Now, you remember when we read about Herod earlier here in Mark, that Herod had arranged, or he had submitted to the trap he was put in to have John the Baptist executed, have his head cut off. But what were some of Herod's sins? When we think about that incident, we know he was adultery. He took his brother's wife, Herodias. We know that he was a murderer. He had John the Baptist killed. We know that he was very subject to opinions of people. He swore this oath to Herodias' daughter because he was so thrilled when they were dancing, or probably lewd dancing. He said, "I'll give you anything you want. I'll have half my kingdom." And she went to ask her mother, remember? Her mother said, "The head of John the Baptist." She came back, told him he didn't want to look bad in the eyes of his banquet guests, so he agreed to it. So he was more afraid of people than of God, which is a bad situation. All of us can be tempted to do that. But as Paul said, "I am not the servant of men, but I am the servant of Christ." Well, and so he says, Jesus says, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, their teaching, their hypocrisy, and leaven of Herod, and all his worldly, fleshly, ungodly behavior and way of life. Beware of these things. And then they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus was aware of this. And so he says to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" He's been talking to them about something very important, the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod, and they start talking about the fact that they didn't have enough bread on the boat. And so Jesus says in verse 17, "Why are you discussing the issue of bread? Don't you understand? Don't you perceive? Don't you understand? Are your hearts hardened? Your minds are not thinking in the right direction." Now, what they were manifesting was a common sin that the nation of Israel had always suffered from. Isaiah describes this in chapter 6, verse 9. He says of the people of Israel, "They keep on hearing, but they don't understand. They keep on seeing, but they do not perceive. Their hearts are heavy, their eyes are blind." And he says to them, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Here you are, worried because you only have one loaf of bread in the boat. Don't you remember a few weeks ago when I fed 5,000 men? And just today, I fed 4,000 people. Don't you remember? Your memory is very short." Well, Jesus indicts them. He says, "Are you so dull? Do you not yet understand?" Well, yes, they were dull spiritually. You remember Peter, for example. When Jesus started talking about the fact he was going to the cross, he was going to suffer or die, Peter tried to stop him. Said, no, you're not going to do that, Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you don't understand the ways of God. So they were sometimes, oftentimes I think we could say, operating on a merely material plane, not a spiritual plane. It took them a long time to begin to think and act spiritually. It really wasn't until Jesus was resurrected from the dead and the Holy Spirit was poured out that they began to put a lot of things together that Jesus had taught them that they couldn't grasp in the beginning. So, being dull spiritually is an affliction that does come to some degree to all of us. So how can we overcome this tendency to be dull spiritually? We are attracted to the world, and there's not anything necessarily wrong with the attraction to the world, but it's when they begin to take the place of devotion to God that they become dangerous. How can we develop spiritual understanding and not just have a surface material understanding of things like the Pharisees? Let me just give a few suggestions here. To be spiritually alert, to be in tune with God, is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit. It's something beyond human ability. Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians in chapter 3, verse 14. He prays for them. He says, may God grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Paul knew these Ephesian people. He knew their weaknesses. He knew their struggles. He knew what they needed. And so he prays for the essential thing, that they would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in their inner being, in their hearts. It's a supernatural work of God. You see, what we need is faith. What we need is prayer. We need to pray for ourselves. Paul prayed for these Christians. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray that God would help us all to develop our Christian lives. We need the Word of God. We need the truth of God. We need humility before God and before man, before people. We need to seek to know the essence of the teaching of the Word of God. And the essence is to know God Himself, to know Jesus Christ, to grow in our knowledge and our personal relationship with Him. Christianity is a living relationship with a living God.
Amen.
We need to seek the face of God with all of our being. Seek God. James, who was the blood brother, the natural brother of Jesus Christ, one of his brothers, and his letter said this. God, in chapter 4, verse 6, He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. All right, so James is telling us how we can mature and move away from being spiritually dull, spiritually ignorant, spiritually out of touch with God. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. I do that sometimes, several times during the day when I feel myself getting fleshly and my thinking and behavior. I say, okay, just submit to the Spirit of God, okay? All right. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That means the devil must be trying to harass us. We need to get away from him. Draw near to God. We need to approach God. I remember one time when I was in seminary, I went with one of my professors down to Yucatan, New Mexico, for him to teach a few days in the seminary down there. And the subject he taught on was drawing near to God. These young people, and they're 19, 20 years old, he was teaching them at their age to draw near to God. And it says what? He will draw near to you. Would you be so bold as to draw near to God? There's a great promise there for you and for me that he will draw near to us. What does it say next? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Uh-oh. He's getting where the rubber meets the road here. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We should not be double-minded. Serving God, serving the world. We should not be fence riders, but dedicated to God. Be wretched and mourn and weep. See, being pleasing to God is a serious matter. It takes mourning and weeping, repenting of our sins. It says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And this is all apostolic advice to Christian believers. How can we be spiritually alert and work ourselves out of being spiritually dull? Something else. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What he's talking about here is congregational worship, basically. How do we become spiritually alert? By worshiping with God's people. How do we work out of being spiritually dull? By involving ourselves in the worship of God's people as we gather together. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 that God gave the church the gifts of men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You have to be in the place where the equipping goes on to be equipped. To be equipped to be a stronger Christian, an alert Christian, a spiritually sensitive Christian, not a dull, lethargic, lazy Christian. We need to be instructed until we all attain the unity of the faith. And as we understand the Bible, the great doctrines, theology of the Bible, and we're on the same page in the knowledge of the Son of God. So we won't be children tossed through to and fro by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. These things are all around us. We have to strengthen ourselves with the knowledge of the Word of God and the theology of the church. Rather, says James, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We're to grow up. We're to mature. We're to become more spiritually aware and sensitive and less dull and stupefied by our own sins and bad habits. The whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. So everybody is important in this spiritual growth process. You're important. You're important. You're important. I'm important. We work together. We help one another. Sanctification, Christian maturity is a joint congregational effort.
Amen.
You don't do it on your own. We need the help of our brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. We need to be in the fellowship of the church so we can benefit from their blessings and they can benefit from however the Lord may use us in their lives. We need the church and the church needs us. So we need to fellowship with fellow believers as we gather for congregational worship. We need to seek the face of God. And then, how can we escape spiritual dullness? By having a God-given vision of the greatness of this salvation. We get the vision, and we'll be on the way. We get the vision of the greatness of the salvation. Let me read you something about this. Ephesians 1, verse 17. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. There again, Paul says, may the Holy Spirit give you wisdom and knowledge and revelation in the knowledge of God. So that, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, we may know what is the hope to which He's called us. What is the hope? It's to be resurrected from the dead and be in the presence of Jesus and worship Him forever with His people. That's the hope. The blessed hope of the church is the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of this age. And what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? Do you know we do have a glorious inheritance that's awaiting us? Paul says we can't even imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. We just get a little foretaste on this earth. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in the lives, hearts, minds of Christian believers, to conform us more to Christ, to push out spiritual dullness and create spiritual aliveness, alertness, sensitivity. Paul said this, taking every thought captive to Christ. Yeah, great battle of the mind, right? Cross the battle of the mind. When evil thoughts come in, submit it to Christ. Reject it. Put our mind on something else. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Lord, give me more hunger and thirst for righteousness. Fill me. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk that you by it may grow up into salvation. A baby, a newborn infant, is highly, highly desirous of milk, right? Thirsting for milk. You be like that baby, thirsting for spiritual truth to grow up. In Hebrews chapter 5, the letter is written to people who have a problem. They're dull of hearing. Hebrews 5:11. About this, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Spiritually dull. This letter is written to bring these people out of their spiritual lethargy, their laziness, into a vibrant Christianity, to be renewed, to be revived. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you. You are stunted in your spiritual growth. That's not a good situation. You need milk, not solid food. You're not ready for solid food. You need to keep drinking milk. But solid food, he says, is for the mature. Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And he's talking about people that are spiritually alert, spiritually in tune with the Word of God and with the living God and with the Spirit of God, to be walking in the presence of God to please Him. So we need to move on in our Christian lives, not get stale. Sometimes we do. We need to get revived. There is a danger of being slack, of being dull. But God has called us to a great mission, great privilege of serving Him with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. There's a danger of taking the easy way out, the comfortable route. But the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 6, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Not staying a baby, immature Christian, but going on to maturity. I remember when I was a young Christian, I read a book. You may have read it. I think her name's Hannah Whitehall Smith. The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. Basically, as I remember, this is the theme of the book. You want to be a happy Christian? Trust in Christ with all your heart and obey Him. Obey His Word. Jesus, the Scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews, had joy above all His fellows because He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He was the most righteous man that ever lived, and He was the most joyful man that ever lived. Because He hated iniquity, sin, and He loved righteousness. That is the secret to a happy life. And last of all, how can we move away from spiritual dullness, hardness of heart, lack of remembrance like these disciples? Is to remember this, that Jesus is worthy. He's worthy.
Amen.
He's worthy of our lives, of our devotion, of our service, of our sacrifice, of our efforts. He's worthy. We can never repay Him for what He's done for us. I love that song. He's worthy. Jesus is worthy. Yes, He is. When the going gets tough, remember this. Jesus is worthy of the sacrifice that He may call us to do. The self-denial. The pursuing of His will. When Jesus stopped at the well of Samaria and His disciples went to buy food, they came back. And Jesus said, I have food that you know not of. What? Have you eaten, Jesus? He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. Jesus' happiness lay in doing His Father's will. That is the way to move out of spiritual dullness. To take delight in the will of God. How do we know the will of God? We read the Word of God. We study it. We talk about it. We learn about it. Well, these disciples didn't stay dull. They matured. They grew. They became mighty men of faith. All of them were martyred. Except John, according to tradition. So there's hope for them. There's hope for them. There's hope for us.
Amen.
Thank God His grace is always working to move us to spiritual maturity, to spiritual alertness, to spiritual sensitivity to Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, wonderful Father, that we learn from the dullness of these disciples, from their forgetfulness. They're only men like us. But they learned, they matured. Jesus taught them, and they became the apostles of the Lord to carry the gospel all around the Mediterranean Roman world. Father, here we live now in the year 2022, modern America as we think of it. We all have our individual lives, our individual challenges, but you call us, Lord Jesus, to be devoted to you, to love you, to worship you, to serve you, to glorify your name in the earth. Help us to do that by your grace more and more.
Yes.
Help us to grow up in Christ, to be spiritually sensitive, spiritually alert, people in whom you delight, for we're laying down our lives for the cause of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, who bore our sins on Calvary's cross and is worthy of our lives, our service, and our devotion. Use us in your service. Use us for your glory. Lord, we're not worthy, but Jesus is worthy. And he can use people like us for his glory. Pray that you do that. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.